I remember when I got my first paycheck from my first regular job, summer job. I immediately went out with the funds and bought a new fishing rod and reel. And I think within 2 hours, I had the line on the water. And I was sure that it was God's will that I had done this because I caught a largemouth bass in the first cast. Later that day, my parents weren't quite as approving of the move because reality is that to get your paycheck and within hours spend most of it probably isn't a wise investment strategy. We all know when we get our paycheck that there are a number of things that's going to have to go for over time. We have to plan ahead. We have to make sure we've got money for the mortgage and for the electric bill and for food, and that we have set aside some money for unexpected emergencies and that kind of thing. And so to just spend whatever we have available on any particular day doesn't make any sense. We want to budget better than that. We want to be wise. I've called the message Strategic Investment Realities, and I thought, you know, that's just like way too much of a mouthful. So I just want to kind of boil that down a little bit to this. The Proverbs talks about the wise preparing for the future, the simple pass on and are punished. And so you could say that what we're going to look at from Luke 16 this morning is basically saying to you, be wise and don't be a fool. There is a certain future that dictates how you should live. There's a God in heaven that you need to live for now, particularly realizing that the future is coming and the future is forever. So let's look at the passage, Luke 16. We're going to read the entire chapter and follow this theme as Jesus teaches it to those of his day and then through them to us. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking away the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. I suppose the individual thought he had authorization to do this and thought, what a great owner. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who are lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, the great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Four truths we look at this morning from Luke 16 as we think about being wise with what we have temporarily and how to live now in light of eternity. Number one, be shrewd in preparing for your inevitable future. Be shrewd in preparing for your inevitable future. Verses 1 through 9, the first parable that he told. Second, make sure faithfulness to God touches every area of your life. Faithfulness to God, your relationship to Him, should have no place of your life that's not touched by that. Number three, see to it that you value God's approval more than man's. In every age, there are things about which we get confused or misled if we're listening to man instead of God. Verses 14 through 18. And then finally, 19 to 31, in the final story that he tells, remember you have limited time to pay attention to God's word in your life choices. You have limited time. So let's consider this first great truth. Be shrewd in preparing for your inevitable future. Jesus wraps up the story of the dishonest manager with these words. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. "Well, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Jesus isn't praising the dishonesty of the manager. In fact, these words that we just read apply that and make that clear. He's highlighting the manager's shrewdness in preparing for the inevitable. The manager used what was available to him, it wasn't even his, to make place for himself when he lost his job. We tend to think that our stuff is our stuff. But no matter how much you pile up, you can't hold on to one shred of it once you die. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It was here before we were born. It will be here after we die. We use it only for a season. So how are you using what you have control over for just a short amount of time in order to ensure you're well cared for after you must move on? Because what Jesus is teaching us is that you can take what is temporarily yours and turn it so that it benefits you forever. So on the one hand, I might look at what is temporarily mine and say, it's not worth anything. But Jesus says, no, it's worth something. You can leverage that. You can take that and you can use it in a way that it actually benefits you for eternity. The dishonest manager used his master's possessions, over which he had management responsibility, to make friends that would welcome him into their homes when he lost his job. And Jesus advises us to use our material resources over which we have temporary control to make friends who will welcome us into our eternal dwelling place in the heavenly city. It doesn't matter whether you have great wealth or small. If you will invest in people who will welcome you to your forever home, you can leverage what is yours only temporarily and make it yours forever in terms of its benefit to you. I mean, the value of money and possessions is the kind of comfort or help that they might give. And what you're doing is you're increasing the joy, the happiness of your next life. Consider all that you currently possess or ever will possess as given to you to use, not to keep. Just like Brother J.D. taught some weeks ago, if you keep it, you will lose it. The only way you're able to keep it long-term is if you use it in the lives of others, because then you'll have it forever. First off, think about the reward for using what you have. Even if other people don't respond in an appropriate way, God says he rewards even a cup of cold water given in his name. So the smallest thing, that means, if a cup of cold water gets a reward, that means you could be 5 years old and be serving Jesus. You could be 4 years old. In other words, you have access, you have control over some things. I mean, a toddler can share, right? So I can have a very small amount and I can use it in a way that benefits somebody else. And God says that he will not fail to reward that. But there's more. There those individuals for whom you use your resources who will be part of that everlasting kingdom, especially those who end up joining the citizenship of heaven precisely because of your gospel investment in them. They will be those who welcome you home to your forever family. I mean, you can look around at individuals that are part of this body today, people that you have served, where you've used your time, your resources in a way that would encourage them, that would benefit them, that would meet their need, that would point them to Jesus, that in some cases would open their eyes to the truth of the gospel. And what you're doing when you take that stuff and use it in that way is you're actually investing in future happiness, because those people will be part of your forever family. You have to say goodbye to your house and to your bank account, to your car, to your lake property, to your vacation home. But the believers in which you invest will be your friends forever in the life to come. And that resonates with me, because this life is full of goodbyes that break our hearts. In the next life, you'll never have to say goodbye. What you possess there is yours forever. It's your inheritance. You'll be closer to the friends that you love than ever, with no disruptions because of sin and no farewells because of death. And everything that would be material that you possess also can't be taken away. I mean, think about it. Everything that you have now, everything is passing away. Even the relationships are transient in nature. The only way you make them eternal is if you're connecting with people who have faith in Jesus. Either you've led them to faith or you're connecting with them, and they will be with you forever in that eternal city. And what you do for them lives on. It's an amazing thing. I mean, to think about how I can take something that, as you get older, you start realizing it's just like everything's slipping through your hands like sand. And to think, no, I can use this in a way where it will continue to have benefit and bring happiness in the life to come. So that leads us to some questions. What are you doing with your stuff? We all have lots of stuff, particularly in the culture that we live in. How are you using your home for others? How are you investing your money and spreading the gospel? In other words, there are ways you can very directly see to it that what is temporal is actually used for something that's eternal. It sees to it that people hear the gospel. This is when we support our missionaries, our gospel partners, when we are giving ourselves to that, then what we're doing is we're translating hard-earned money that we're going to lose anyway, and we're investing it actually in the spread of the gospel and in the lives of people who one day will be our close friends in heaven. How are you using your assets to show compassion for those in need? Another way of saying all this is, how much are you transferring over to your eternal estate? Your estate here is going to be divided up to other people, right, after you go. But what are you transferring into your eternal estate? So as you think about those questions, I want us to boil this down, apply this even a little tighter to more action steps. What can you do tomorrow, or maybe even today, or this week, or this month, to give attention to this priority? If you think about, okay, you know, what you do with any investment, right, is to take what you could have spent today and you invest it in something that's going to pay off for the future. Okay, so what can you do to invest in your eternal future? Transfer that over. What systems of investing can you create? Because we all know if you just throw, you know, every now and then when you got an extra $20, you throw it at your 401k, you throw it at your retirement account, you're not going to have enough to live on when you do retire. If you're depending on that, it'll have to come from somewhere else, right? You have to have some kind of system, right? Well, what kind of system do you have in investing in the Bank of Heaven? What kind of system do you have in feathering your nest in terms of your eternal state? Creating, using that as leverage to use your temporal possessions to gain eternal joys. So that's the message of this first parable that Christ gives. And then he goes further, though, because he's gonna get down to the heart attitude that is actually behind that kind of investing. Number two, make sure faithfulness to God touches every area of your life. He says, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, so there he's tying into what went before, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Now notice that Jesus uses present tense, both in reference to being faithful in the little and faithful in the much. In other words, I used to think he was saying, well, you know, this is little stuff, someday there'll be big stuff, so be faithful in the little stuff and then you get the big stuff later. That's not what he says. He says faithfulness belongs to both little stuff and big stuff. The much, the big stuff, is your relationship to God. And by comparison, the little, the small, is your use of temporal possessions. I mean, compared to God, what are they worth? And as we've already learned, they don't really belong to us. They belong to God. We just use them for a time. Only what we gain in our eternal inheritance becomes truly our own, because we'll never lose that. And for that reason, our temporal possessions are not true riches, even though we think of them that way sometimes. As we try to store up wealth, we might take some of our earnings and buy gold or stocks or a home or furniture or artwork, stuff we hope that will hold its value, that we can sell later if we need to, even maybe become more valuable with time. But these are little compared to how important our relationship to God is. That's the most valuable thing that you and I possess. It's something we can never earn. It's priceless. It's something Christ has bought for us. It's a relationship with our Creator that is more important than anything else in the whole world. Our very destiny hangs on it. So we know the love of money is at the root of all kinds of evil, but money itself is not evil. It is unrighteous in the sense that it's not good of its own either. Its value for good depends entirely on how you use it. So Jesus is teaching that faithfulness to God, the big important thing, and faithfulness with your use of wealth go hand in hand. Your use of money has to reflect your faithfulness to God, or you're not faithful to God. Does that make sense? In other words, he's not saying these are little things, so it doesn't matter how you use your money. He's saying, look, if you're not faithful with how you use your money, then you're not actually being faithful to God. That's the big thing. A faithful person is faithful all the time. He doesn't just lie to some people and tell the truth to others. He's truthful all the time. So Jesus is dealing with the deadly danger of separating your relationship to God from any area of your life, notably your possessions and money. If God doesn't have your money, he doesn't really have you. We use money for what we value. It was earned by giving up of ourselves in some way. We work X number of hours for it. As such, it represents a piece of us, a piece of our life. And if I don't willingly allow God jurisdiction over that, then I am resisting his rule over my life. I'm resisting his rule over what I value, over the work I've done to earn whatever I have. And so he goes on to say in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So if I start valuing my things more than I value God, and it can happen to any of us, right? We may not start off that way. If I begin worshiping the gifts more than the giver, that's classic definition of idolatry. I've become an idolater. And in so doing, I'm devaluing God. I'm saying this stuff matters more than God. And you can't devalue God and worship him at the same time. I mean, worship is ascribing value to God. And you just devalued him. You just said, you matter less than my stuff. So the Pharisees tried to serve God and serve money. But the truth is that money and position and power, the good life that they could buy with their money, grew to matter more to them than God himself. They loved the fine things. They loved the prestige. They loved their worldly advantage. They loved their pride of life. Jesus' exposure of their hypocrisy threatened these advantages, and they hated him for it. Instead of repenting, they fought back, because that's what unrepentant human beings do. They can't get at God, so they attack the messenger. In this case, the messenger is God. So in the end, what do they do with Jesus? Well, they kill him. But even that tactic was futile because he rose from the dead. You can't fight God. You can't devalue God this way. You can't shut your heart and mind to the truth of God. So what area of your life do you tend to keep compartmentalized from God? You know, we come and we do our God thing here, right? Well, I'll give God Sunday morning 10:30 till 10 of 12 or so. And, you know, maybe I'll throw him a little extra tip on a Sunday night and maybe even go to life group, you know, double my tip. But the rest is mine. And what I do at that time and what I do with the rest of my stuff, that's none of God's business. Really? Like, what God are you talking about, right? And I'm speaking to myself, right? It's easy for us to compartmentalize. You say, well, I've done my thing for God. Okay, I paid God off. Now I'm going to do my thing. Well, there should be no area that we're keeping cut off from God that way. True devotion to God means it's all His. And I need to give it back before it's too late. Because idolatry is condemned. Idols will eventually make a God hater of you. But if you love God supremely, you'll be wise in the use of those gifts that so many people turn into idols. Number three, see to it then that you value God's approval more than man's. We read the response that the Pharisees had to Jesus' teaching in verses 14 and 15. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. You know, if I don't listen to the word of God, if I don't listen to his rebuke, I have to somehow diminish the value of it and the legitimacy of it. So I'm going to ridicule it. It's not that they had an argument, it's they're mocking it. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. It's striking that he uses that word abomination, because that's what the Old Testament uses to speak of idolatry. It was an abomination to God. The idols were abominations. So the Pharisees, because they were lovers of money, were actually idolaters. They were engaging in what was an abomination in the sight of God. And yet in the system they had devised, they had plenty of colleagues to pat them on the back despite the double life that they were living. You know, everybody does it sort of thing. It was the proverbial good old boy club. They were famous for the religious devotion. They're spiritual leaders of the nation. But they're actually too full of themselves to actually serve God. They ridiculed Jesus for calling them out, for declaring you can't serve God and money at the same time, because they thought they were successfully doing just that. Who did this upstart, unapproved, wandering teacher think he was? Somebody needs to let him know how things work. His rabid idealism is dangerous. And the fact is, the reason they ridiculed him is Jesus had actually put his finger on the problem. They felt secure because their colleagues approve. But God knew their hearts, and God knew the hearts of their colleagues. And if they just took a little time to be honest about what was actually going on in their hearts, the greed that was there, the willingness to use people to get ahead, the pride, they would not be so cocky. They would be falling on their faces, begging God's mercy. Beware thinking you're okay just because you have a crowd around you that approves what you practice. We see this foolishness in every generation. I mean, we look back on previous generations and we're shocked at what even believers sometimes would tolerate or practice, right? We're good at judging other centuries for how bad they were then. Certain sins are approved, even celebrated and defended, with efforts made to twist scripture to justify what's clearly wrong. That's for the sake of those who say that they're believers. But we dare not forget that we all still have to answer to God. And it's better to have a crowd against you and be right with God than the other way around. The prince of the power of the air energizes the children of disobedience. He sets the spirit of the times. And in so doing, he brings tremendous pressure, even on those who are born again, to do what's wrong in the sight of God, simply because man approves it. Don't cave. Wealth and sexual impurity are the gods of our culture. And the pagan world really wasn't much different. Human possessions and sexuality have their God-given place, but they make terrible replacements for God. He has to rule over these areas. And Jesus describes the ongoing battle between the scriptures and living in a world opposed to them. You have to fight to pursue what the scriptures say. You have to fight if you've got to set your face like flint, so to speak, to enter into heaven. You have to ignore the voices that are lying to you. And so he says in verses 16 and 17, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. The idea is it's a battle to do this. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. In other words, if you're going to live for God, if you're going to pay attention to God rather than just letting the approval of men be the way that you live life, you can't drift along, or you'll be swept along with the current of the times, and it's fatal. The word of God will stand forever. And whatever else you give your loyalty to instead will pass away. Earth and sky and sea will all be burned up in keeping with the promise of God. In fact, Peter will say in 2 Peter, you know, what manner of people ought we to be, seeing that all these things are going to be dissolved? They'll be burned up to make way for new heavens and a new earth. So it is wise for me, it's wise for you to align ourselves, our thinking, our living with what will last forever. The word of God will stand forever. And as an example of ignoring the word, Jesus refers to an area that had gotten out of line with the scripture and was popularly taught by well-known rabbis. It was fashionable to redefine. In Luke 16, 18, he says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He who marries a woman divorces her husband commits adultery. That's the basic principle. Elsewhere, he gives some exceptions, and Paul does as well. But there were popular rabbis that allowed divorce for any reason, even something as small as disapproving of your wife's cooking. I'm serious. I mean, it seems like a joke, but it's like anything that bothered you. And you could ditch her and marry somebody else whose cooking you like better. Well, Jesus opposed that kind of light treatment of the clear word of God. And he gives this general principle, just because it was culturally acceptable to trash marriages with easy divorce didn't make it right in the sight of God. And we really live in a similar kind of era where it's kind of easy come, easy go. And finally, Jesus ends with a parable, or possibly an account of two real persons. There's debate on this, and either way, it really doesn't change the meaning of what he tells. And he's going to tell this to underscore the folly of ignoring the scriptures and thinking you're okay just because right now you may be enjoying a comfortable lifestyle. So number four, remember, you have limited time to pay attention to God's word in your life choices. Now I'm going to go through it. I want you just to sit back and listen to the story as those that were listening in Christ's day. And then we'll get to the final wrap-up verses, and we'll flash those on the screen. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Okay, I want to sign up, right? That sounds like the life. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. I'll just take the crumbs. I'll just take the garbage. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, and now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm is to be fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And here's where the wrap-up is in the punchline. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Human nature tends to think of wealthy people as successful and smart, and poor people as unsuccessful and dumb. You know, if only I were smarter, I could be more successful, which means I could be more rich. If you looked at the standard of lifestyle that this man enjoyed, you would think that he was a successful man. And in contrast, if you looked at the beggar Lazarus and his condition, you would at best pity him, if not consider him a complete failure. But the story reveals just the opposite. The rich man was rich for a very short time compared to eternity. And Lazarus was poor for a very short time compared to eternity. And they both died. And when they did, their situations reversed forever. You see in the life of Lazarus that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The angels carry him to Abraham's side. A picture of care, of compassion, of tenderness, of relationship with important people forever. And in contrast, what happens to the rich man? Torment, anguish, flame. And so the rich man begs Abraham, when he realizes that he can't even have a drop of cold water for his tongue, to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn his brothers. But Abraham says they won't listen. They have Moses and the prophets. Beware delaying faith in Jesus and living for God because you want more than what he's already revealed in his word. Your problem is not lack of evidence. I mean, you ever looked at how thick your Bible is? How many words are there? And yet I've had people tell me, you know, why does God stay so hidden? Like, where do you think this book came from? I mean, you have to fabricate a complete rewriting of history in terms of how we even got the Bible in order to dismiss it so easily and say, you know, God hasn't done anything to show himself. It's the best attested ancient document, a set of documents in human history. And the scriptures are full of evidence. Not just divine precepts, but countless historical demonstrations of the reliability of God's warnings and promises and of his powerful interventions in the affairs of humankind. It is a book devoted to convincing you, to demonstrating to you that there is hope if you would trust in Jesus. And if you won't heed what the scriptures say, even a resurrection wouldn't change your mind. Ironically, Jesus would raise a friend also named Lazarus from the dead. And I have to wonder if this was just a parable, if that's why he used that name. Because he knew what he was going to do. And what would be the response? Well, many believed because of that. But would his enemies listen? No, we're told by the Apostle John, they plotted to kill Lazarus. As if killing someone God can raise from the dead would do any good. And then Jesus would rise from the dead. And they would concoct and spread a lie about his resurrection rather than believe the multitude of eyewitness testimonies to its reality that lasted like 40 days. So God has given us his word, and in fact, God has given us resurrections of people to testify, and notably his own son, to the truth of what he's telling you. In fact, the fact of the resurrection is the whole reason that all this stuff matters, right? Because if you're not going to be raised, then you don't need to worry about the future. You're not going to be there anyway. So this all hinges on the resurrection. But if there is indeed a resurrection, and it's been proven that there is, how wise are you? Are you investing in what you can keep or what you will lose? Because the clock is ticking, and any moment God may say, time's up, you're done. So don't bury your head in the sand. Take action. Get investing in what lasts forever. That's why Luke 16 is in your Bible, to make sure you do just that. Be shrewd in preparing for your inevitable future. Be sure. Make sure faithfulness to God touches every area of your life, including your money. See to it that you value God's approval more than man's, and remember, you have limited time to do this. Now is the time to pay attention to God's word in your life choices before it's too late. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And God, these warnings are really warnings we all need. It's really easy for us to drift into kind of a live for today kind of lifestyle. And we enjoy a lot of things and comfortable lifestyle in our country. There are certainly admittedly hard things along the way. And God, sometimes we struggle with those, but I pray that those hard things would teach us how temporal all this stuff is, and how much we need to invest in the future that is forever. And God, I pray in particularly for those here today, the individuals here today who have yet to trust in Jesus as Savior, who are betting everything that this is all make-believe. God, I pray that you would open their eyes to the testimony of Moses and the prophets and of the apostles and of Jesus Christ himself, and that you would grant them repentance and faith to trust in you and be rescued and begin investing in the kingdom that is forever. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.